So anyway, those are the two things. No class in a couple weeks. And then apologetics is something that's coming up, and it's going to be on Monday nights, I believe, because we're going to continue going through the prophets. And next week, if things go well, if I get started here tonight, we'll be starting the book of Jonah. I believe this book is that we're doing right now is 762 B.C. I believe there's an earthquake that takes place around 760. It's 2 years before Amos's book, and this all fits together. This earthquake is verified in history, in geology today. I mean, there's really no doubt about it. Scientifically, there was an earthquake at this time, give or take 10 years. Assyria, at this time, has retreated back. They are weak. The old Assyria Empire is collapsing. They're gonna deal with this earthquake. They're gonna deal with a famine. They're gonna deal with enemies from the north coming into them. They're gonna deal with plagues. All these things are recorded in history. They're very weak. So at this point, this is a perfect time, and I always write 759, Jonah goes to Assyria and tells them, God's going to destroy your city in 40 days. And they, because of all of the evidence that they're living with, including probably dead bodies, enemies at the gate, an eclipse, an earthquake that's just shaken their city, they instantly repent. Even the animals start to repent. Even the animals are fasting. I mean, they take it serious. And, of course, Jonah's not pleased with it at all. He wants to see Assyria destroyed because they are not the people of God. But these people respond to God, while the people of Amos's day, who are the people of God, will not respond to God. So Jonah takes place right here, and that then Assyria then begins to build and grow, and they begin to eventually move west very quickly in about 10, 15, 20 years. They begin to move west, coming down the coast, and eventually arrive in Israel and start messing with Israel's politics, their economy, their trade routes. And the beautiful world that Amos is talking to right here, the people that Amos is addressing are in prosperity. Everything is fine. That's why they can't take him serious. Notice the difference. Israel is in prosperity. The prophet comes and says, look out, look out. And they're like, whatever. Who can defeat us? We've got the military. We've got religion. We've got the trade routes. We've got the finances. Who can hurt us? Well, Assyria, they're scared. They've got plague. They've got earthquake. They've got famine. They've got military attacking them. They're concerned. And the prophet says, God's destroy you. And again, you got the entire book of Amos compared to Jonah's message, which is going to be, God is going to destroy your city in 40 days. And I mean, that's it. There's no threat. There's no explanation. It's just, who knows exactly what he said, but it seems like that was his message summed up. It's like very little effort. And these people who are in trouble, they instantly repent and try to find an answer. Again, they did not become Jewish. They did not become Christians, but they corrected many things that were wrong in their society, and they rose back to great power. And in 40 years, by 722, Israel is under the domination of Assyria. They have been for 15 years or so. And the Assyrians are going to begin a siege on the capital city of Samaria, the capital of the land of Samaria. And by 721, 720, Israel is going to have been, is gone. And Assyria is occupying, putting pressure on Judah. So that's kind of where we're at. We'll go right into Jonah next week. And it's just interesting as we approach Jonah to realize this is the world situation he's in. And if Amos is, you know, getting any kind of, you know, airtime, Jonah has heard Amos speak, or at least heard his message. He's going to be right on the tails of this right here. Okay, we'll talk about Jonah next week. But anyway, to finish up the book of Amos chapter 9, we have 15 verses left. And what has been consistent through this book, there's really no doubt about it. Again, you can always question everything, always think. But there's no doubt about it, God is going to destroy the northern tribes of Israel. They're going to be overrun. We saw last week, as we finished chapter 8, there's going to be four things that take place, 4 days. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, will not the land tremble for this? He lists all their sins again in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Basically, it's social crimes. I mean, they're oppressing the middle class, turning them into the poor class. The rich are getting wealthier, and they're making people sell themselves into slavery. They're cheating on the scales, and people are just being overrun by the wealthy. And because of this, and again, that's not the first time we've seen that. We've seen it throughout the book. But in chapter 8, verse 8, there it mentions apparently an earthquake. The land is going to rise like the Nile. It's going to be stirred up, and then it's going to sink. There's going to be an earthquake. That's one. That's one thing that's coming. And if the book is lined up with this, that earthquake is going to take place 2 years after Amos gives this word. So that's why 762, the earthquake, and 760. That's just the earthquake. And then he goes on and he's going to name four more events or four more things that are mentioned at the end of chapter 8. He says, verse 9, after that earthquake, in that day declares Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon, darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious feast in the morning. There's going to be some kind of a disaster. Now, you could connect that to this earthquake, that maybe that's what it's talking about, but it appears to be a break. The earthquake is one thing. Then there's going to be another day. Following that, the second event is going to be a disaster that's going to scare them, which is going to cause them to then go to God. They're going to try to come to Amos's God, and God promises them there will be no word. I'm going to send a famine at that time on your land of no word. I will not be there. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And then you're going to go, oh my gosh, we need to go to Amos' God. And God said, I'll be long gone by that time. And that lines up with Proverbs. You turn away from God, you mock him, he's going to mock you on the day of disaster. You know, that's what he's saying there. And then the next thing, they're going to turn to their false religions or their false realities and trying to find answers in all the falsehoods they've created. Again, you can see in our culture the falsehoods. Again, make your own decisions. But there are false philosophies, false realities people are counting on. They're trying to create this, and there's no substance. They're the sand. And when you lean on them, when you stand on them, you're going to sink. You're going to be hurt. Like it talks about the prophets, they're going to be a rod that will break. It won't support you. They'll turn then to these false realities that they've been following for the last few generations, and they will prove to be vain. They'll have nowhere to go. And then God is going to bring in from there, he's going to bring in, as history shows it, the Assyrians are going to show up, start messing with their elections, if you would. You know, they're going to start infiltrating Facebook with ads and causing people to vote for different people, or whatever. But no, they literally will. They will come in and they'll start moving people in and out of power. They'll start setting up their own Israelites in positions of power. That's going to cause a lot of confusion. There's going to be assassinations as the Israelites start killing the leaders and trying to take their place back. By that time, Assyria's got a strong foothold in the land, and one of the kings decides to rebel against the Assyrians, and that's a bad idea because, one, God's not on their side, and the Assyrians are too much stronger. They come in, and they then just take over. They lay siege, and they'll lay siege. They'll attack the land. They'll attack Samaria. There'll be a famine because a siege is taking place. There will be a sword in the land, and people will be dying, and whoever's not killed will be taken captive. And that is the sequence of events that's going to take place. The earthquake, this disaster that's going to follow, they're going to turn to God, they're going to turn to their false gods, nothing's going to happen. The Assyrians are going to start messing around in their government. People are going to be unstable, there's going to be people killing each other. The siege is going to follow because Assyria is tired of the chaos. They'll bring the sword and take everybody else captive, and that is where this is going. So there's really, in this whole book, there's no indication of any hope. There's no, you know, I'll give you 20 days. There's no, I'm going to give you 40 days. These are the five steps you need to take. There's nothing. And the people can't respond because everything's fine. So here we go, chapter 9. It says this, I saw the Lord, Amos says, standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. None will get away. None will escape. Now, here's what you have right here. We do not know this altar. We can assume there's a temple. Again, you hear what it says. In the English Standard Version, that's on the notes, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. He said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. So there doesn't say temple, but I'm going to say there's a temple. There is definitely an altar, and there's going to be capitals, and the capitals are the tops of the pillars like this, the decorative part. Here's the pillars, and it's plural, so you could assume there's two of, like in the temple in Jerusalem, one is named Jachin, the other's named Boaz. They've named the pillars on the right and left side of the entrance into the temple. And then this is the threshold down here that the pillars are standing on. There'd be another pillar over here. This is, he says, strike the capitals. Let's see, I'm looking at the English Standard Version. Strike the capitals until, and that will start, strike them, and that will start a, you know, a vibration, a moving. This will start moving back and forth until the threshold shakes. And this will start rattling down in here, you know. And then there's going to be an altar here. They put a horn. There's four horns on the altars if you want to do something like that. There's an altar if it's a sacrificial altar, if it's an altar for burning incense. Again, if this is in the outer courts, if it's in the holy place, again, you know the altars in the temple in Jerusalem. The outer court was for the animal sacrifices. Inside in the holy place was a smaller altar where they'd burn incense in front of the curtain. Now, what temple are they talking about? Again, it doesn't say temple. It just says altar, but there's capitals, which gives the impression that there's some kind of a building, and it's going to be shaken. They got different options. One, it's spiritual. It's just a spiritual reference to, you know, what God is going to do. There's no real literal temple. God is going to strike the capitals, and this would represent, in the sense, Israel's false religions. It's going to be struck, and the whole place is going to start to shake. Again, throughout the book of Amos, shaking is important. God is going to shake things, including the earthquake. And that's why this earthquake was so important, because after Amos gives all this discussion about God going to come and shake, all of a sudden, within 2 years, the whole place shakes dramatically. So it could be some, just a spiritual reference. It could be referring to some, let's just say, the temple in Bethel or some temple in Israel in the north where they worship. And it would include some kind of Yahweh worship that's been, you know, corrupted into some pagan worship with Baal mixed with all the Assyrian religions and stuff. So there could be something in Bethel, a temple that he's referring to. Or it could be referring to the temple in Jerusalem, the one that Solomon built. And again, it could be, you know, the judgment is starting in Israel and it's going to continue down into Judah. We don't know which of these they're talking about. Maybe you got something that's overwhelming you and you say, oh, I think it's very clearly this. Amos is seeing this. God is going to strike the capitals. The vibration is going to continue down to the threshold and the shaking is going to continue. And what is happening is this right here is going to collapse. This temple. So if it is the temple in Bethel, and it is 2 years later in 760, this temple is going to shake and all the worshipers, all the priests are going to be killed when this thing falls down on them, if we read it literally, and you could do that. The result of, right there, the strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. Now, all the people, does that mean this is spiritually? All of Israel will be struck? Could be, or all the people in the temple at that time, they'll be struck. But clearly, all does not refer to every last one of them. I'm going to kill every one of them because the next verse. And those who are left, there'll be some that are left, I will kill with the sword. So this is just the first phase, just what we saw last week. That's why I went back and reviewed that last week. There's going to be a shaking, and some are going to be killed in the shaking, which could be the earthquake. But then after that, there's going to be others that are going to be left, are going to be killed with the sword. And that is going to come from, most likely, it doesn't say specifically here in this book, but because, again, Amos can't see it, not that God can't show it to him, but the Assyrians are not really a threat at this time. They're going to be in about 10, 15 years. And this sword is going to be what doesn't kill them in the shaking of this earthquake or this first judgment. They're going to be killed by the sword, which would probably refer to an invasion and the siege. And after you've got the earthquake, if we accept that idea, the shaking is going to kill people. Then the sword is going to kill people. And then it goes on and says, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. But then it goes on and he's going to give you now five options because there will be some captives. There are going to be some that are going to be taken away to foreign lands. The earthquake will kill some. The invasion will kill some. Then the captives are going to be taken somewhere else. And God is telling them he's giving them a promise, but it's not a promise of, I'll be with you, watching over and protecting you. He's going to be, I'll be watching you, I'm going to keep my eye on you, but it's not going to be for good. And so there's going to be five things he's going to tell them right here in these next verses. I'll read first out of the NIV. After it says, not one will get away, none will escape. Verse 2, that not one will escape, not one will get away, is not talking about no one escaping from the earthquake or no one escaping from the sword. It's talking about even if you escape as a captive, you haven't escaped from me. I will keep following. I'm never going to lose track of these people. Now, that's going to eventually, in verse 11, that's eventually going to turn into the first promise we've got of this whole book. The earthquake will kill some. The sword will kill some. None of them will escape. Even if you go off as captives, you haven't escaped, because he's going to tell them now. Verse 2, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, that's the word Sheol. NIV always takes Sheol, translates it as grave, which is nice, except right here it just ruins this verse. I'll show you in a moment. From there, my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, that would be referring to Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile, there it is, the captivity, though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. So if this sword in the land doesn't kill you, when you're driven into captivity, my sword will still chase you into the other countries where you're taken. You say, that's harsh. That's not good Christian teaching. That's not in the Bible. I mean, that's the thing. There it is. It's like God is so upset with these people. He says, though they are driven into exile, verse 4, by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. Watch this. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Coming out of Israel, his eye was on them for good, not for evil. But now, I'm going to keep watching you, but it's only to bring disaster. Now, what we've got is five references there. And the first two, I got that in the top of page one on the first notes there. It identifies five futile escape plans. Two are in the cosmic realm, Sheol and heaven. Two are in the natural realm, the earthly realm, Mount Carmel and the sea. And then one is going to be in the human captivity. And all of them are going to be futile. So again, if you look on the notes, chapter 9, verse 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And that's what's important about that word Sheol not being translated grave. Grave is still a physical place, you know, you go to the grave. Sheol is the underworld. And God is still in charge. Even though you die or you go to the underworld, I will still, you will not have escaped me. If you go into the heavens, maybe, you know, Baal who rides on the clouds of the storms, or you have some false religious idea, you can't get into this. Nowhere in the cosmic realm, in the spiritual dimension, are you going to be able to escape God's judgment. So this judgment, it's earthquake, it's the sword, it's going to evolve captivity, but no matter, whatever kills you, wherever you go, if it into the underworld, if you go into some spiritual place in the heavens, I'm coming after you. Then he goes on, now in the physical, if they hide themselves on Carmel, I'm in chapter 9, verse 3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, that would be Mount Carmel, as you know, it's in Israel to the northwest. It's a high place, one of the highest places. It's a place where Elijah and the prophets of Baal met. So there's a holiness to it. It's also very fertile. There's always water there. Even after 3.5 years of drought, Elijah still had plenty of water on Mount Carmel. So if they go to Mount Carmel, which is apparently a very safe place, he says, from there I will search them out and take them. I'll come get you. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. So you can't go anywhere in the cosmic. You can't go anywhere on the highest mountain or the deepest depth. I've got serpents. I've got animals, creations in the depths that I can command to do your work. Now, what's interesting about that verse right there, if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. You can't even jump into the sea and get away from me. And where we're going next week is Jonah. Within months of this being said, Jonah is going to try this very thing to get on a boat and sail away from the Lord. I'm going to escape this. Now, again, if there's a connection there, maybe so, maybe not. But it is very interesting that they're just months apart. And Jonah does that, and he has himself thrown into the sea. And from there, God commands a large fish, doesn't say serpent, commands it to swallow him, and then commands him to bring him back to Israel, apparently, and spit him out on the coast. Again, where does he get spit out? We don't know for sure, but we assume it's back on the coast of Israel. Otherwise, the fish would have had to swim all the way around and come up the Persian Gulf and spit him out up in Nineveh, which would be cool, too. Be a little quicker route, except you got a lot of time in the whale, and he's only got a whale, fish, he's only got 3 days. But, okay, it's just interesting that that takes place, that you can't go down to the bottom. Now, I've got these things written here about the serpent, which is also, it means snake. It's the same word you see there, same word as snake. Throughout the Bible, this serpent, this word, this concept, it was something God conquered during the chaotic times. You can see I've got some verses written there in Psalms, Isaiah. He conquered Leviathan. He conquered that serpent, brought it under his control. And so sometimes it appears to be a physical animal. Sometimes it appears to be a spiritual animal, potentially even Satan himself, where God has, you know, he's been in rebellion. He's got him under control. And he's still the beast, he's still the serpent, but he still has to listen to God and does what God commands him to. Anyway, keep that in mind. That's the word serpent. God knows that he's got control in the extremes of the cosmic world, in the spiritual, in the physical world, the heights, even the depths. Even got possibly rebellious creatures that cause chaos under his command. I mean, who's on God's payroll? Everybody. I mean, even Satan and the demons are on God's payroll. And you can see that throughout Scripture. They've got to ask him permission to do. They're still enemies. They're still in rebellion, but they still are listening and have to stay in line with what he's doing. Again, that's an interesting concept. But nonetheless, the five things, and the fifth one there is on page 2, if we're looking at the English Standard Version. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, the ideal of them being driven, and we see the Assyrian inscriptions, the monuments, I've showed you pictures of them, they'll show captives, Israel captives, with their hands tied, and they'll be walking. Then there'll be like an Assyrian behind them, a soldier, you can tell by the helmets they've got on, and they're moving the people out like cattle. And so they go before their enemies. There I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Again, that's what it says. Some think that refers to the evil eye. God is setting the evil eye on them, and they are now, wherever they go, from the time this announcement is made until God finishes his work, he's going to be coming after these people, and there's nowhere to escape. Now, in chapter 9, verse 5, it continues, the Lord, I'll read the NIV first, the Lord Almighty, and there you can see the different words that are used right there. In the NIV, you've got L-O-R-D, small letters, and Yahweh, the capital letters, and then Almighty, which is Ho. So Adonai, Yahweh of the hosts, the angelic armies, he who touches the earth and it melts. So, I mean, that's a great title for God, the Lord, Yahweh, the commander of the armies of heaven, he who touches the earth and it melts, and that's what happened on Mount Sinai, and all who live in it mourn. Now, here's another reference to the Nile rising, which would probably be a reference, if we saw last week, that's a direct reference to an earthquake. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. So that is what God will do. The Lord Almighty, he's commanding his host. He controls all of nature. In fact, he's going to cause an earthquake to cause the land to rise. And then last week it shook and then sinks. Then it goes on and says, he who builds his lofty palace in the heavens, and that's a direct reference to God's abode in heaven. He's built it in the highest place, this glorious palace, this throne room, and sets its foundations on the earth. So again, ruling from the top of heaven and all the way to the foundations of the earth. God is there and is in his domain. Who calls the waters of the sea and pours them over the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Yeah. So again, we're talking the guy who's saying, I'm going to put my eye on you for evil. There's nowhere. He just gave you five options. You can't get away any of these five. He's going to come get you. Then describes him as in the highest heavens where there's no one can ascend to. That's where he's putting his palace, in the chambers in the heavens. And his name is Yahweh. And again, I'll read the English Standard Version on page 2. Now watch the connection. Watch the comparison. This is God talking about his greatness. How great is he? One, you're not going to escape. And then it talks about how lofty he is in the heavens and controls the earthquakes, controls the sea, controls the rain, all this. And this is the English Standard Version. Chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, that's the base, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them upon the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. And again, there's some references there that you can see other places it's referred to as his palaces in heaven. He's great. Now, the reason for this is there's a conflict between these people who are being judged and potentially have five options. God's greatness is now going to be compared to Israel. And basically, Israel, he's going to say, who are you? And they may say, well, we're the covenant people. And he's going to pull that rug right from out underneath. It's like, no, watch this. Here it is, chapter 9, verse 7. I'll read it in the NIV. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? I mean, that's blasphemy. That's, again, it's not literally, but not really. But for the Israelites to hear that, they're the chosen people. Their whole religion is based on we are God's people. And now that God is telling them, are you not just like the Cushites? You're no different than anybody else. And now he's going to give them historical information. In other words, these Israelites, you are nothing. You are no different than anybody else. The thing that makes Israel special is this greatness right here, is they've got a great God. If they forsake this great God and go over here and choose some other false reality, some other false God, you're nothing. Your greatness is the fact that I've taken you and put you here with me. If you decide to abandon me and go over here and embrace the false gods, well, understand, let me tell you something. Just like I control all of the universe, all of the cosmic world, I control all of history. I'm controlling all the other nations. They may not have, indeed they do not have, a covenant like Israel's got, but God has got them in the right place, the right time. Paul even says that. God has appointed the location and the time where everybody's going to live. God is raising nations up, bringing nations down. And so here he says it right here, verse 7 in the NIV. Are not the Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares Yahweh? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? Yes. The Philistines from Captor, and the Arameans from Kerr. And basically what you're going to get right there, we'll look at this here real quickly again, but what you're going to get is you've got, here's your border, here's Egypt right here. And what you're going to have is you've got, first he's going to say the Cushites, I didn't make my map big enough, but they're in the south. They're what they call Upper Egypt. So they're below, they're Sudan today. They'd be Ethiopia. They're down south. Then the Philistines who settled on this land right here, they come from Crete or Captor. They're basically Greeks, they're from the Greeks. They're in the west. Then he's going to say the Arameans, which are an enemy of Israel. They're in the north right now, but they came from, here's, you got Euphrates and Tigris River and the Persian Gulf. They came from Kerr, which is right here, which is the east. So if it's intended or not, he talks about a people in the south that he says, I put them where they're supposed to be. The Philistines, they came from the west. The Cushites, I'll tell you about this in just a moment, they're going to come from the south. They're going to come up. They're getting ready to be active in this history. They came from the south where God wanted them. The Philistines came from the east. They were an enemy of Israel. They came from the west, the Arameans, they came to Israel from the north, but they originated from the east, and they were going to have the Cushites coming. So here's Israel, God's chosen people who came up out of Egypt, but they're surrounded by people that God's also in control of. And as we says, verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I'll not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And there begins the promise. So again, after he talks about his greatness, he talks about Israel. You're no different than these other nations. And if you look over, if you don't mind, on the notes on page 2 at the bottom, again, in the English Standard Version, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares Yahweh? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Some translate Syrians is an old translation, the land of Aram in the north. It kind of separates it from the Assyrians, the Arameans. So this is called, says it's Syrians. And real quickly, the Cushites, if you want to know this, in Amos' day in 762, the Cushites inhabited Upper Nile, which is Ethiopia, Nubia, or Sudan today. They were a distant land. That's one of the reasons why God would mention them potentially, is they were way down here. They were not even in the picture, although they're going to come up into the picture. So God is telling them, even the faraway people, I'm controlling them. I've got a plan for them. In 710 B.C., you can see what's written right here in Isaiah 18, verses 1 through 2. So about 40 years after Amos addresses the Cushites, Isaiah writes this. He says, ah, land of whirring wheels. Now, again, what is whirring? This is a very obscure passage, this whole chapter. Ah, the land of whirring wheels that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. So when they would come, when they would leave and they'd go on the sea, if they came up the Nile and came into the Mediterranean Sea with ambassadors for trade agreements, they were a very strange people. And they would notice them. This is a very strange people. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth. So again, these people would be tall, some kind of smooth skin. To a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land and rivers divide. So, that is what it said in 710. Because in 747 B.C., historically, the Cushites, coming out of Upper Egypt, the Cushites moved into Lower Egypt, or coming out of Southern Egypt, they moved up into Northern Egypt. In 747, they're going to control it from 747 until 664. So Egypt, right after the time of Amos, Northern Egypt, or Lower Egypt, lower on the Nile, they fall under the control of the Cushites. And then in 701, in 2 Kings 19, when Sennacherib, the Assyrians up here, after they've come, the Armenian people of Aram have been eliminated, Assyria is coming down, putting pressure on with Sennacherib, you know the story. Coming up out of here is the Pharaoh of Egypt, who is a Cushite Pharaoh. He's from Cush, and he's going to be the Pharaoh involved in 2 Kings 19. So he's going to come up and actually put pressure on Jerusalem and Assyria. That's coming up. So again, things are happening very fast with Cush. And again, the next page of the notes, page 3, I just put on there the Philistines from Kaphtor or Crete, which is they're Greeks. And again, many things, we've talked about that before, many things in their culture reflect the Greek culture, their heritage. You know, David and Goliath, that story fits in. Their pottery, their gods. And then the Arameans coming from Kir. Basically, like we said, God is telling them, all these people. So he says, what are you? You're no different than anybody else, especially since you've abandoned my covenant. And then he says, because of that, he justifies it now. He says on page 3, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I'm watching all these kingdoms, but I'm looking at you. And he just told them, my eye is never going to depart from you for evil. I'm looking at your sinfulness, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So here begins the promise. The ground, from the surface of the ground, as far as this generation, these people, and he's going to say it again, the sinners, the people of this culture that has rebelled against God, they're going to be eliminated from history. That nation is no longer going to exist. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be a disaster. There's going to be an invasion. There's going to be a sword. There's going to be captivity. Then we're going to follow the captives and continue with the sword. But he then promises this. He says, in other words, your culture, this generation is done. But he says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. As you know, there's a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's 12 tribes. We've got 10 of the tribes that have gone north. What he's saying here, and even with that being said, there's two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. But even when this group is going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, as you know, Judah, when they come back, there's people from every tribe. They're listed. Every tribe is represented. So especially when the Assyrians come down into Israel after Amos's day and start putting pressure here, people are going to be coming down and joining Judah. They're going to be coming across the border. You know, the illegal immigrants are going to be coming down so much so Hezekiah is going to have to expand the city to take in all these Israelites fleeing from their country. So that's going to take place. So indeed, some of the seed is going to come down here from these people. So when we say these 10 tribes are going to be destroyed, first of all, there's plenty of them down here even after they're gone. They came down here. Plus, they're going to be taken into wherever these distant lands. There is a potential that they're going to be, some people talk about the 10 lost tribes. There may be 10 lost tribes somewhere, or they may completely have been eliminated, and the seed is going to remain here. Either way, that culture, that generation is going to be eliminated from history, but yet, he says right here, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He cannot destroy, he cannot take the 10 tribes and reduce it to 2 because you've just violated the entire, you've got to have all 12. So he says, I'm going to destroy, these people are gone, but I'll make sure I have not destroyed Jacob. There'll still be 12 tribes. Now how that takes place, you know, the 10 lost tribes, there's all kinds of thoughts about that. Or the very fact that they came down here and joined Hezekiah. Some were taken captive, then they came back, which is recorded in Scripture, indicates it's not hard to find the 12 tribes of Israel somewhere in the human pool, human genetic pool. So they're there. And he's making that promise, I will not destroy them completely. Chapter 9, verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations. Now again, here's another shaking. So here he says, I'm going to shake the house of Israel among the nations. So that would give some kind of credence to the fact that they're going to be going away, and in these distant land where the sword is going to chase them, his eye is going to be there. There's also going to be a shaking. And the shaking is going to be with a sieve, which is some kind of a pot, you know, a strainer, we could call it. You know, we got a Tupperware strainer. But a sieve, and the small part is going to fall through. He does not use the term grain. You know, we want to say there's sifting grain or running grain through a sieve. That no word grain is mentioned here. The word is pebble. Here, let me just read it. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations. Now be careful here. Among the nations, is that right here with Israel being dispersed? Or is that going to be when they're taken captive by Babylon? Or is that going to be sometime throughout history where they're going to be dispersed, even yet in our day being shaped? Because this fulfillment where we're coming to, the hope, the promise that we're heading towards has never been fulfilled. The promise that we're heading towards at the end of this chapter is yet future. That's kind of what makes this book, it gives it a little bit of a bite to it. It's like what's being said. And we're going to go back and interpret this promise by James in the book of Acts in 48 AD. He's going to be very specific on this promise. And it has not been fulfilled in James's mind in 48 A.D. And it's going to have to wait in James's mind. I'll show you. You decide. It's going to have to wait for this promise to be fulfilled. The church age has to take place. This has to happen. And then this promise will surface. Now, again, the church is not going to fulfill the promise, as some people think. Again, those are valid opinions that need to be considered, but they don't stand up to the test, I don't think. So nonetheless, chapter 9, verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. And I got some things about shaking there. Chapter 9, verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Going back to this, these people up here, this generation here, all these people, they're going to die by the sword. We're not talking about these people. That's done. There's no hope for them. Who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So that whole generation is standing in the face of Amos's prophecy saying, we've got great trade. We've got a brilliant military. We've conquered clear up into the Aramean territory. We're up bordering Assyria. And we're worshiping all of our gods. I mean, who can be more religious than us? There's no disaster coming. Their false philosophy was telling them, there's nothing to worry here, nothing to worry here, nothing to worry here. The same is going to be true in our day when we get into false philosophies, which we are, false realities, and this can't be true, and that can't be true, and whatever your philosophy is, and God is speaking to you the whole time very clearly, those people who say, we can't even hear this because this doesn't even match our reality. It's like all those people in this day, I can't tell you what's going to happen in the future, but in this day, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who are these? They're the ones who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Well, the prophet, the word of God is saying, yes, it will. And you're saying, no, it won't. Well, there's two realities here. One is false and one is true. And the ones who are in that false reality will not be able to stand. Now, verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, now we're making the switch. These people who say, disaster's not going to take us. Okay, yeah, it is. You're all going to die. All the sinners are going to die. But now, in that day, once again, when he says in that day, that's talking about another age, another time. It may be, in 2 months, it may be in 10 years, it may be in the New Testament, it may be a distant day in the future. But it's in a day, and it doesn't have to be a 24-hour period. It's at this point, in that day, when all of these things are accomplished. Here's what it says. I'll just read it right here on my notes. In the English Standard Version, you've got your own. The New Testament or the NIV lines up with it. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. Okay, now, David. We're just talking about David. David has nothing to do with Israel. They've rebelled against the house of David. So is this a... But he's talking about rebuilding the booth. And the word fallen is okay. It's good. It works. There's nothing wrong with it. Except the house of David has not fallen yet in 762. So this word can also be translated, is falling. It can be read, is falling, meaning David's house is falling. First, these 10 tribes are going, and then Judah and Benjamin are going. Either way, it's not a big deal. But we have definitely switched from Israel, and we're talking about a future day, and we're talking about the house of David, or the booth of David. We're going to see here in a moment, the tent of David, which is referring to the household of David, his royal line. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, first thing, I'm going to just count this right here. There are, though, again, if you believe this, there's nothing, defend it, go with it. There are people who think that the church is fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies, that the church is Jesus has returned and the throne of David is ruling from heaven and the church is doing, but it's all being filled spiritually. There's a truth that the church has replaced Israel for this time period. We are now God's chosen people to do the work. But Israel has not been abandoned. These promises are still hanging in the balance. They've been set on hold for a while. We've now got the church age. The message is being taken to all the nations, all the Gentiles. But the next thing that happens, once this church age is filled, David's fallen tent will be restored. And all these prophecies literally will be fulfilled in this earth, in the land of Israel. Again, that's what I would say. Now, they say, oh, no. And think about it, argue about it. And again, it's got to be logical. It's got to make sense. It's going to repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. The broken breaches is the walls, the ruins is the city, and the days of old is talking about a literal kingdom with literal walls, with literal trade, with a literal military, and people living prosperous in the land. So that makes it kind of obvious it's not going to be a spiritual truth. But, you know, you can make that happen. Amos chapter 9, verse 12. That they may possess the... Now, this word's going to get tricky right here. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, notice right here, David's tent's going to be restored. His fallen tent is going to be restored. That means the nation... Basically, that means the nation of Israel is coming back. And again, it did not happen with the return from Babylon because in 48 A.D., where I'm going to show you, James is still talking about it being future. It's hard to think that it's happened now in modern history in 1948 or 1912 or 21 or however you want to put it in there. It's hard to see that that's taken place. That something's happening, but it's not this yet, I don't think. But it's going to be restored. And it says, possess the remnant. And again, the word possess makes it sound like possess. Is that how it's spelled? I'll put another S there or something. I'll just erase it. I had a word misspelled on the board Sunday. I told you guys this last night. A word misspelled on the board Sunday. I wrote my notes on the board real quick, and then I started talking. And then after on the way home, Tony says, you know, you had cosmic spelled wrong. I wrote cosmic. But as I was rushing through my writing it real fast, I wrote, like this. The whole time. It's there the whole time. I mean, I watched the video. I almost just deleted it. It's like the whole time. It's like I'm up there talking, and I got this behind me saying, do not listen to this fool. This guy does not know what he's talking about. He can't even spell. I mean, the whole time. Is he going to take this guy serious? No, look. He can't even spell cosmic. It's like, you just shut this video off. It's like, please shut this video off and find somebody that knows what they're talking about. And so maybe they just thought it was, I should put, you know, it's a Greek word. Cosmic. Cosmic. It means... The teacher doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't know. But anyway, so if you ever see a misspelled word, either tell me how to get rid of it. Okay, but anyway. They're calling on his name. And we're going to go to Acts 15. Let's go to Acts 15 right now. And here's the best way of looking at this verse. And I hope you like this. And you understand what's taking place in Acts 15 is we're at the Jerusalem Council. In 48 A.D. And Paul has began his ministry, and he's gone to the Gentiles. Now, there's no one's at fault here. There's no one's at fault. This is where love and understanding and patience comes in with everybody's ministry, because everybody's called to something a little different. Everybody sees things a little different. That doesn't mean there's not error, there's not, you know, false teaching. It means those that are seeking the truth, you've got to be a little patient with each other because everybody's kind of coming about it a little different. All going the same way, but they're seeing it different. Like, Paul was an apostle, Barnabas was an encourager, and they're a great team, but they always didn't have the same answer for the problem. But nonetheless, Paul's gone off in his ministry, and he's called to the Gentiles. And he's found out through Christ, through the Old Testament, that it's faith in the Messiah. You've got to have faith. You've got to accept. You've got to believe. You've got to trust Christ. The Jewish law really has no bearing on the Gentiles. Never did. If it did, Jonah would have preached the Old Testament law and showed them temple worship and brought some priests with him and set up some kind of Jewish worship system in Nineveh. He didn't. He just called them back to the basic tenets, even if you want to call it the basic covenant of Noah. It's like, these are the basic things. You've got government. You've got to be responsible. And we could talk about that. So, never was the law of Moses ever intended for the Gentiles. It was intended for Israel. They were a covenant people, and it had to do with their law and all these things. Anyway, you know what takes place. Some people from James's church. James is the pastor in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, and he's in the royal line. If Jesus is in the royal line, James is in the royal line. You understand? If it's through David, or if it's through Joseph, or if it's through Mary, James has got, he's royalty. But that's not the point. But he is the pastor, the bishop, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, and he's very Jewish. He never stopped going to the Temple Mount. He continued in Jewish worship. understanding that Christ was the fulfillment. He's Jewish. He's not going to become Gentile. He's Jewish. Paul was Jewish. He still came back and worshiped in the temple. He wasn't against going to the temple. But when he go to the Gentiles, he wasn't afraid to lay down his Jewish ways and interact with the Gentiles on a Gentile basis, you know, without, you know, having to follow the law. Again, we can read, study all of this. So anyway, we got two worlds colliding. You've got the Gentile world and the Jewish world colliding, and they're both naming Christ as Messiah. The Jews think if you're going to be a good Christian, obviously you've got to keep the law. The Gentiles go, we don't even know what the law is. To find Christ, we're going to have to follow the law. And they say, exactly. And they're even up in Antioch. People from James, is not sent by James particularly, but have been in his church, have gone off, and they're doing good evangelical outreach. But they know that they've got to get the Gentiles circumcised before they can really accept Christ. So you want to accept Christ, you accept the message. Okay, before you go to the baptism, stop right over here by the circumcision booth, and we'll get you circumcised, and then we got the dietary laws, and then you go through all this, and you get to Christ. That's what the book of Galatians is about, that issue. And so Paul is going to write Galatians right after this meeting. He goes down. They go, well, we've got to take care. They go down, and they meet with James. Chapter 15, verse 1. So men came down from Judea to Antioch, or we would say up from Jerusalem up to Antioch, but they call it down, and were teaching the brothers. And quote, were they teaching? They were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That was from coming out of James's church. And it made sense for them because everybody in the Jewish church, they're circumcised. It's easy to preach, and it was wrong. And so now they got this whole conference, the council. Peter speaks, Paul speaks. You see Peter speaking in chapters verse 15, verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know, some time ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. He talks about Cornelius' house. Then in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent. Wow, we didn't know. The Spirit came on them, and they weren't even circumcised. In fact, they hadn't even gotten baptized yet. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? We can't question God. Then verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles, and yet they weren't circumcised. So now here comes James. Are you ready? Here we go. What James is going to say basically is this. He's going to take this verse. He's going to go to the book of Amos to solve this problem. He's going to go to the very verse we're looking at right now. And you've got the Gentiles who are accepting Christ, and you've got the Jews who still have the law. And they're both coming to Christ. But the Jews are going, they have the law, and they're coming to Christ. The Gentiles are like, forget the law, we're going to Christ. And so it's like, I mean, really, you can see, put yourself in their situation. It's like, well, we're not just throwing out the whole Old Testament, and yet Paul is, but yet he's not. It's like, so they got to make this decision. So here's what takes place. I'll read this to you. What is happening is the Jews have been set aside, and the Jewish law was always intended for the Jews. You can continue to be a Jew, but God is going to go to the nations. He's going to go to the Gentiles. And he's going to take the Gentiles, he's going to take the message of Christ who comes through the Jews, that they can have salvation through faith in Christ and be united, come back to God through Christ. Now he's going to go to the nations. Now once this ministry, this is called the church age. Once this mission is accomplished and they finish this, then God is going to say, okay, I've got the Gentiles have come to God through Christ. Now let's restore Israel and rebuild David's kingdom with Jesus sitting on the throne, and the nations can come in because they've come to Jesus, and the house of David will have been saved through, well, here we go. Ready? Here it is. Verse 14. Simon has described, hold on, Paul telling Kate. Okay, verse 13. When they had finished, both Peter and James, and there have probably been some Pharisees, you know, there are believing Pharisees among the group. That's causing problems. When they finished, James spoke up. This is Jesus' brother. Brothers, he says, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, meaning He has already told. He just took these Gentiles. He's claimed them. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, James continued. He used that verse. We'll go back and look at it. Based on that verse, his text verse, he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food. It gives a list right here. I'll give you a real quick explanation on that right there. He says, don't make it hard. They don't have to come to this. Because he says, when he begins in verse 16, after this time I will return. After what time? After this time, James recognizes what has taken place. God is going to the Gentiles with the message of Christ. And after this time, after this church age, he will return and establish the tent of David that has fallen. This old covenant promises will be fulfilled after the church age is finished. In other words, we've got to go through this, and then we're going to go to the millennial kingdom. And then what he says right here at the end, he does seem to get a little legalistic right here in verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat strangled animals, from the blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What is being said there? He's not saying, well, let's just reduce the law to some really simple Gentile, simple ABC steps. You know, he makes the point right there in verse 21. He says, wherever we go to the Gentiles with the message of Christ, right there in their town is going to be Jews. He says, because Moses has been preached from the earliest times in all these cities, around the Mediterranean, wherever you go, there's going to be Jews in a synagogue following the law. And they're going to want to come to Christ. And then they're going to come to Christ, and then these Gentiles are going to come to Christ, and they're going to want to have fellowship. Please, if you're going to have fellowship with these Jews that are coming to Christ, just, again, you decide what this is, just some basic social courtesies. Abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals and from blood. You cannot have a potluck with the Jewish Christians if you're going to have all these things. They're not going to be able to come across and meet with you. So again, it's not saying that sexual immorality shouldn't be followed. We're only doing that for cultural reasons. But it is giving you some of these things. These are the things that are going to be very offensive to the Jews. If you're going to come across, in other words, give a little bit for this. Because if we're going to have the Gentiles just come to Christ by faith, wherever they are, there's going to be Jews that are doing the same thing, except they've got strapped to them the Jewish law, and they're not going to be able to see, understand this Gentile culture. So anyway, that's what's being said right there. There's a difference in here in the New Testament because of this. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, changed. It's a little bit different, and that's why it ends up. It's not about possessing Edom as much as it is about the Gentiles coming to God and them being welcomed. Let's go back to finish the book of Amos up here very quickly, please. I appreciate your patience. Chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I'll restore David's fallen tent and repair its broken places, restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. In other words, so all the nations can come to me. After the church is, they can all come to me through Christ in the millennial kingdom. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And what are these days? What is being said in verse 13 is what this age right here. What will take place right here? Israel's going to be sent away. In 762, they're just being destroyed, the northern 10 tribes. But eventually, David's tent is going to fall. It will be restored. After it falls, the gospel is going to be preached to the nations. And then after that's finished, David's tent will be restored. The Gentiles will come and join the people of Israel through Jesus or through the Messiah. And then what will take place in that age? Well, it's the millennium. Here it is. He says, and it's just crazy prosperity. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will overtake the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. Notice he says, in verse 15, I will plant Israel in their land. And then if you go back to verse 14, it says, they will plant vineyards. He says, I will plant them back in the land of Israel, and then they will plant vineyards, and the wine is going to flow. It's going to be a time of great, great prosperity. And that's the end of, that's the positive side of Amos right there. But it's talking about the distant future. It's the distant future after Judah's going to fall, after the Babylonian captivity, after the coming of the Messiah, after his death and resurrection, after the gospel has been preached to the nations for however long the church age ends. When this age is finished, then the tent of David will be rebuilt, Israel will be reestablished, and Israel will come through Christ, the Gentiles will come through Christ, and it will be a time of great prosperity, the millennial kingdom here on the earth. Again, I do not see, nor do I want to get into an argument with someone that does, but I do not see how you can say the church is fulfilling the millennium, or that we are the kingdom of Israel now. Because even James says these things must take place after this is done. After we're done letting Paul go to the Gentiles and Peter go to the Gentiles' house with the message of Christ, after this is done, then. In other words, what he's telling the Jewish people, the people of the law, sitting there in Jerusalem that day listening at the Jerusalem Council, he says, this is what we want. We want the house of David to be rebuilt. But that's not going to take place until this happens. The Bible says this comes first, and then we're restored. We've got to go to the nations, and then we get restored. In other words, you Pharisees that believe in Jesus Christ and want everybody to be Jewish, it's like, ain't going to happen. You're not going to get the house of David rebuilt. You're going to have to let the nations come to Christ by faith, and then we'll go to this phase here, when this phase is over. And that's how the book of Amos ends, talking about the return of Israel. But a lot of things take place. Next week, we start the book of Jonah. I do appreciate your patience. And it means a lot that you've come out, especially on a rainy night like tonight. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we again may handle it correctly, that we may find guidance, encouragement, and direction from it. And again, Father, I do thank you for the chance to be alive at this time in history, and ask that we may have an impact in history at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.